The scripture reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we read verses 15 through 38. And the text this evening is Matthew 27, verse 34. But we begin at verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner, called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation, written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. The text this evening is verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, we read, Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's the rule for our lives as Christians. Whatsoever ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye refuse to eat or refuse to drink, do all to the glory of God. As with all the laws of God, this law finds its perfect execution and perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This was the rule of Jesus' entire life. Whatever he ate or drank, or whatever he refused to eat or refused to drink, he did it all to the glory of God. That was true at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. When Jesus was in the wilderness and he hadn't eaten for 40 days and the devil tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread and to eat bread, this is what Jesus said: I refuse to turn these stones into bread and to eat bread. I refuse to eat, and I do so to the glory of God. Well, this was true not only at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, but here at the very end of his earthly ministry as well. Here in Matthew 27, just before Jesus is about to be nailed to the cross, he's offered a cup of wine, and he refuses to drink it. And as we will see this evening, he refuses to drink it to the glory of God. It seems perhaps a rather insignificant event in the text. Jesus is offered a cup of wine. Here in Matthew, it is described as a cup of vinegar mixed with gall. In Mark's account, in Mark 15, verse 23, it is described as a cup of wine mingled with myrrh. They're the same thing. A cup of wine, sour vinegar, wine mingled with myrrh. But it seems like a rather insignificant event. But the reality is this. In this one event, in this one choice that Jesus had to make to drink this cup of wine offered to him or to refuse it, all of your salvation, all of our salvation, hung in the balance. There, as that cup was being held to Jesus' lips and was offered to him, there between the rim of that cup and Jesus' lips, all of eternity, all of theology, all of God's revelation in Jesus Christ hung in the balance. He refused that cup to perfect the work that God had given him. He refused that cup that he might obtain our salvation. On this Good Friday evening, we commemorate the sufferings of Jesus Christ by reflecting on this brief moment of history captured in Matthew 27, verse 34. Jesus is refusing to drink. We take that as our theme: Jesus refusing to drink. And we look at that theme under 3 points: the refusal, the reason, and the result, the threefold result. Jesus refused to drink this cup of wine at a time when any other person would have drank from this cup. Jesus refused. Let us have clearly before our minds just when it was that Jesus refused to drink this cup. It was 9 o'clock in the morning, the morning of Good Friday. It was 9 o'clock in the morning after a very terrible last 12 hours. Around 12 hours earlier, Jesus and his disciples had been eating the last Passover in the upper room in Jerusalem. Afterwards, late in the night, Jesus and his disciples went outside the city of Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. There in Gethsemane, after Jesus had gone off alone to pray, after he had struggled in prayer and had a glimpse of the sufferings that awaited him, and after he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood, Judas Iscariot came with that band of soldiers into the garden, and Judas betrayed Jesus. The Jewish rulers, arresting him, brought him back to Jerusalem and tried him and taunted him. Working all night, they tried to bring an accusation against Jesus. After false witnesses failed to bring a charge against Jesus they could agree on, the Jewish rulers finally condemned Jesus on the charge that he had spoken blasphemy because he had said that he was the Son of God. As the night went on, the soldiers, becoming more bold and incensed with greater rage, began to spit in Jesus' face and buffet him. Others blindfolded him and then smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, who is it that smote thee?" And they spoke many other things unto him, very blasphemously. And then there in the wee hours of the morning, as Jesus was being led from one part of the building to the other, as the roosters were waking up, getting ready to wake the people up, Jesus looked out at the courtyard and he saw Peter, his beloved disciple, cursing and swearing, denying that he had ever known Jesus. When the sun came up that Friday morning, as soon as they could, the Jewish rulers brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate. And here this same morning, even more dreadful things happened to Jesus. First, after Pilate examines Jesus the first time, Pilate sends Jesus to King Herod, who mocks Jesus and then sends him back to Pilate. Then Pilate himself becomes fearful. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He ends up declaring at least three times that Jesus is innocent. His own wife tells him not to have anything to do with this just man, for she had disturbing dreams about Jesus through the very same night. Pilate resorts to offering the people a choice. They can choose to set Jesus free or to set Barabbas free. Barabbas, a man who was a murderer and a thief, and perhaps even worse. By this time, the Jewish leaders had stirred up the people against Jesus so that the people responded to Pilate's offer by saying, "Free Barabbas and crucify Jesus." Then what does Pilate do? Perhaps around 8:30 in the morning, still hoping to satisfy the people's thirst for Jesus' blood, thinking that the people might have pity on Jesus if they saw him horribly disfigured, Pilate instructs his soldiers to whip Jesus with the allotted number of stripes. The bone from the whip dug into the back of Jesus, his back being ripped open, and the blood flowed from his tortured back. Yet when Pilate brought Jesus before the people again, they looked upon the broken figure of Jesus and they screamed yet the louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him! His blood be upon us and our children." Pilate washed his hands and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." And the soldiers then took Jesus back into the common hall and they made sport of Jesus. They pressed a crown of thorns upon his head, put a reed in his hands, decked him with a purple robe, and in sarcastic humor defiantly cried, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then smote him across the face with the reed and spat on him more. The nails were gathered. The beams for the three crosses were gathered. One was dropped on Jesus' shoulder. And the procession to outside the city of Jerusalem to Calvary's Hill commenced. As Jesus walked away to Calvary's Hill, around his neck hung the charge that explained why he was worthy of death. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That same wood, piece of wood dangling from his neck would soon be placed over his head on the cross and nailed to the cross. On the heels of the procession going out of the city are the daughters of Jerusalem crying and weeping, the Sanhedrin, and the mob. Jesus is so weak he cannot carry the cross beam, and so one, Simon of Cyrene, is compelled to carry the cross for him, and together they walk up the hill Golgotha. It was now around 9:00 in the morning. The sun was shining. The people were gathered. And Jesus and the soldiers were now on the hill. The hill that must have had the stench of death all around it. The cross beam of the cross beam was on the ground. And the soldiers would have directed Jesus to lie down that they might fasten his arms to the cross beam and then have his hands nailed to the beam. After this, the soldiers would stand Jesus up. They would slide the cross beam onto the post that was already fixed in the ground and then position Jesus on the cross and gather his feet together and nail them to the upright beam. And it is now, at this time, just before Jesus' hands were going to be nailed to the cross as he's lying on the ground, that the soldiers offer Jesus this cup of wine. In his thirst, Jesus accepted it. But as soon as Jesus tastes the drink, he refuses it and gives it back to the giver. As I said a moment ago, in this brief, seemingly insignificant event, our salvation hung in the balance. What was this drink that Jesus was offered right before he was crucified? This drink that Jesus refused. It was a sedative. It was a painkiller. It was a narcotic. We read in the text, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. Vinegar was a sour wine common among soldiers. In Mark 15, verse 23, the vinegar is called wine. The gall, that was the sedative. Gall or myrrh was used for medicinal purposes, especially as a pain reliever. This gall would have come from a plant, and it would have been very bitter to the taste. But its purpose was to dull the senses, to drug a person, so that a person was in a semi-conscious state. The person who took such a drink would become less aware of his suffering and his pain. Jesus tasted it. But as soon as he tasted it, he refused to drink it. Why did the soldiers offer this cup to Jesus? A number of possibilities are given. First, it could have been that the women of Jerusalem, who had been walking with the procession and went to Calvary's Hill with Jesus, had made this potion for Jesus. Tradition says that this was commonly done. The women of Jerusalem customarily furnished this pain-killing narcotic to those who were going to be crucified. This they regarded as being in direct obedience to God's word. In Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7, we read, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more." You see, that was exactly the purpose, to remember his misery no more. The second possibility is this, that the soldiers themselves had offered this drink to Jesus. And this seems perhaps more likely, that the Roman soldiers themselves offered this drink to Jesus. Why would they offer such a drink to Jesus? Out of compassion? Out of pity? I don't think so. In Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21, as we sang, there was no pity or compassion shown to Jesus. "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." The soldiers gave this drink to Jesus, this sedative to Jesus, not out of mercy, but out of convenience for themselves. I think we all know, or we all can understand, how a man who's perhaps even weakened to the point of death, a man can still, with a rush of adrenaline, resist the strength of four or even five men. So for these soldiers, to make their job easier, they offered this drink to Jesus to sedate him, Jesus had a dreadful, heartbreaking last 12 hours. Drinking this kind of drink would quickly turn his arms to putty so that the soldiers could easily nail his hands to the cross without his resisting, and they could set up and affix the cross. This drink was not given out of compassion, but out of convenience. All of this is further suggested by the language of the text itself. The language of the parallel passage in Mark 15, verse 23, suggests that the cup was offered to Jesus Christ not once, but repeatedly. Multiple times the soldiers were trying to push this drink upon Jesus, but he refused it. The verb form there is an imperfect, meaning that this was a continuous action that they had done. So Jesus accepted the drink at first. He tasted it. But as soon as he tasted it and realized what it was, he refused to drink the cup. And he refused it steadfastly, with an absolute, resolute refusal, even when the soldiers pressed the drink upon Jesus. Why? What was Jesus' reason for refusing to drink this cup? It was not because Jesus was a Stoic. It was not because Jesus thought it was noble and virtuous to endure pain without flinching or without wincing. Jesus was not a Stoic. Jesus wept openly at the death of Lazarus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would be on the ground praying that if it were possible, he avoid this pain. Jesus never thrust himself in the way of suffering or danger when it was unnecessary. If Jesus were any other man, Jesus would have drank this sedative. There is not a human explanation, a merely human explanation for this conduct of Jesus. The reason that Jesus refused to drink the cup is twofold. First, Jesus refused to drink the cup to show everyone around him, the soldiers, and all the bystanders, and you and me as well this evening, to show us that Jesus willingly and freely offered himself to the sufferings of the cross. No drug was needed to subdue Jesus so that he would cooperate with the nailing of his hands to the beam. Jesus would not rebel against the actions that were going to take place and the pain that was going to be inflicted upon his body. He submits to the death willingly, voluntarily. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, we read, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And here, when it comes to Jesus finally being nailed to the cross, it would be the same thing. He would give himself freely to it. Willingly, he allowed himself to be arrested. Willingly, he allowed himself to be whipped. Willingly, he allowed himself to be crucified. He will do this willingly. He must do this willingly. But second, and perhaps more especially, Jesus refused to drink this cup also for this reason: to ensure his complete sensitivity to all the realities of the sufferings which were to be his in the next 6 hours on the cross. This is, after all, why Jesus was willing to allow all these things to take place. Because Jesus knew that God was leading him to the cross to come under the just wrath of God against the sins of his people. Jesus knew that God himself was leading him to the cross to make the necessary atonement for the sins of his people. And all the faculties of his mind and of his soul needed to be alert, needed to be sharp for that very purpose. He had to experience the full suffering in body and soul that God's people deserve to experience for their sin if he was going to make the full atonement, the full covering for God's people. So he had to refuse this drink. no sedative for his mind, no painkiller for his body. He had to experience the fullness of God's wrath against our sins in order to make the perfect atonement. There could be no passing out under the wrath of God and then waking up afterwards and not knowing what had happened. I can also put it this way. Jesus refused to drink that cup offered by the soldiers because Jesus refused to dull himself from exercising perfect devotion to God in the calling that God had given him. This is what God required of Jesus. He said, "Love me, Jesus. Love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love me with all your soul and body, even as I pour out my wrath against the sins of my people upon you. Experience it all the punishment my people deserve. And while you do that, be devoted to me with perfect love in soul and body. Replace the sins of my people with your perfect, willing, attentive obedience." And Jesus would simply not have been able to do that if he was medicated, if he was sedated. The cup of vinegar would have interfered with his devotion and obedience. Jesus must not be thrust into hell as a dazed man, stumbling and groping along the way and sinking down. No, Jesus must himself consciously descend into hell. And there, every step along the way, going into the depths of hell, experiencing the fullness of it, all the while devoting himself to God. So that from the very depths of hell, with the wrath of God falling upon him, Jesus must be able to say with a clear and a ready mind, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And here in hell too, even under thy just wrath, I desire nothing but thy glory, O God." Jesus refused to drink the cup because he knew he needed his full attention in order that he might drink another cup, the cup of God's wrath. To put it yet another way, Jesus did not want to repel the judgment of God. Shall Jesus deaden the blow of the judge's hand with a painkiller? Shall Jesus soften God's crushing hand with a narcotic that would put him out of his senses? Will he escape and get out from under any of the suffering? In so doing, Jesus would have been in effect denying God's justice. Because the reality is, God's strokes are perfectly just. When God judges, when God punishes, when he strikes, he punishes and he strikes perfectly. He does not administer one stroke too many. He does not administer one stroke too forcefully or brutally. And therefore, every stroke that God administers must be felt. God demands that it must be felt. The reality is, the one who does not look God straight in the eye and perfectly desire God as the perfect judge and desire God's perfect justice to take place, that person has denied God and has sinned against God and is not acknowledging the perfection and the glory and the holiness and the beauty of the great judge of heaven and earth. If Jesus had drank from the cup that the soldiers offered him, he would have sinned against his office as the high priest of his people. Can a sedated high priest enter into the most holy place and present the offering on behalf of the people? Oh no, such a high priest would be struck dead. Can the angels themselves enter into God's holy presence in heaven without giving Him their full attention? How much less than the great servant who on the cross comes before the face of God as His faithful and obedient servant. He would have abdicated His position as the mediator of His people. He would have failed as the second Adam. He would have failed to deny Himself. He would have been thinking first of all about Himself, His own self-protection, instead of thinking about His people, and instead of thinking about His Heavenly Father's will. And as I have implied, if Jesus would escape from any of the just judgment of God in those hours of the cross, then judgment would still be reserved for you and me to suffer. And anything left over from the cross, if there would be anything left over, would simply crush us. If we look at this whole event with understanding, we can see how this was a serious temptation for Jesus. As those soldiers were offering this cup of wine to Jesus, who do we see standing in the background? We see Satan. As the soldiers were repeatedly trying to get Jesus to drink the cup, Satan was standing behind their soldiers, gnashing his teeth, saying, "Yes, Jesus, drink it up. It will soothe your pain. It will numb your senses. It will help you to get through this. Jesus, dilute the cup of God's wrath. Water it down." Just at this moment, if Jesus drank the wine, He would miss the opportunity to present Himself as the sacrifice. Because now was the time for the suffering. Well, for the past 33 years, from the manger to the cross, Jesus had been drinking this cup, drinking it faithfully. He never allowed anyone to add a different drop to this cup or to change its bitter taste or mollify its bitterness. That which the Father had put into the cup, that only Jesus drank. And now in these final hours of Jesus' suffering, Jesus had reached the dregs, the drops. A few more hours and the cup would be empty. Could it be possible for Satan now to introduce a different ingredient into the cup of the Lord, an ingredient which God had not prepared for the servant? The life work accomplished in 33 years is now in danger of drowning in a single cup of myrrh. But no. To the very last drop, Jesus Christ will keep drinking this bitter drink in its pure condition, the cup of God's wrath. He leaves it just as His Father had poured it. He leaves it as His Father had given it to Him. And what is so powerful about the temptation Satan gives Jesus here is this. Jesus knew what this cup of God's wrath was all about. He knew what it held in store. At least He had a glimpse of it. His body already in searing pain from the whippings and the crown of thorns and the slappings. But His soul, too, had already experienced a foretaste. The night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus experienced a glimpse of what He would experience on the cross in His soul. That's why He prayed the night before, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thy will." And now, right before He's going to be nailed on the cross, and His body was already beaten, and He's on the verge of death, Satan comes with another temptation. Escape the will of God, and avoid drinking the full cup. And we know there would be more temptations Satan would present before Jesus. As Jesus was hanging from the cross, we hear the mockers, "If Thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and save Thyself." Another temptation Satan was bringing before Jesus.
But Jesus resisted the temptation. He refused to drink because he loved the Father and because he loved you. He went into the sufferings on the cross with understanding. But in his love for the Father and in his love for you, he was willing to suffer whatever needed to be suffered for your salvation. The eternal death that the sins you've committed today deserve. The everlasting agony and darkness you ought to experience in soul. The forever casting out of the sight of our Heavenly Father's presence that we deserved. Jesus resisted everything else so that he might suffer that experience for you in its fullness on the cross. Do we see the seriousness of our sins, beloved? But also, do we see the overflowing love of Jesus for us despite our sins? The kind of love that is in no sense drunk with wine or sedated or drugged, but a kind of love that is clear-headed and pure. A love that is characterized by a full understanding. A full understanding of who you are. A full understanding of your sins, your sinful nature. A full understanding of what your sins deserved and of what they would cost Jesus. And yet such a love for you that would not be denied. A love that would go the distance as your perfect and complete substitute. Loving you on the cross, refusing the cup so that he might love you with perfect attention, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving God and loving you. And the result? What was the result of Jesus refusing to drink this cup of vinegar mixed with gall? There was a threefold result. First, the result of Jesus refusing to drink the cup of vinegar is this. That cup of God's wrath is empty. You will never have to drink one cup of that cup of God's wrath. Jehovah holds a cup of wrath and holds it not in vain. For the wicked to drink its every drop. But there is not a cup, not a drop left in that cup for you to drink. The result of Jesus refusing to drink that cup of vinegar was this. He made the full covering for your sin. He paid your debt. He drank that cup of God's wrath instead. He drank, until from the depths of hell he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you know what happened? When those 3 hours of darkness were lifted, and Jesus was able to cry out, it is finished. You know what he did with that cup that he had just finished drinking? With his hands yet nailed to the cross, Jesus held forth that cup. And from the height of the cross, he dropped that cup. And it fell to the ground. And it shattered into a million pieces. he dropped that cup of God's wrath in victory, so that it shattered into a million pieces, so that it can never be filled again. You will not have to drink one drop of the cup of God's wrath. And good thing, because we would never be able to swallow even just one drop of the cup of God's wrath, but it would crush us. If all is not forgiven, then I am not forgiven. But all is forgiven, because Jesus refused to drink that drugged wine. Second, the result of Jesus refusing to drink that cup of vinegar is this. The cup that God does place before you, you are able to drink. God still gives each one of us a cup. It's a cup of the trials and the tribulations we have to experience in life. Perhaps for some of us, it's the cup of loneliness. Perhaps it's the cup of childlessness, or a mental horror, or physical pain, or an operation. Maybe it's the cup of the unfaithfulness of a friend. Maybe it's a cup that no one else knows about. Maybe it's the cup of persecution. Our Heavenly Father gives us these cups to drink. And the reality is, as deep as the cup might seem, as full as its contents might be, there is, first of all, not one drop of the wrath of God in it. Rather, it comes to you only in the love of God. He gives you a cup that has spiritual nutrients in it, just for you. Maybe a cup of spiritual medicine, a cup that will promote spiritual growth. Maybe it's a bitter cup, unappealing to our tastes, but it is necessary. Not only does that cup come to you without God's wrath, but God also gives you the grace to drink that cup. You are able to drink the cup because you live out of the power of the cross and out of the power of Jesus Christ, the same power that He had to drink that cup that you could never drink. Out of that same power, you are able to drink the cup that God sets before you in love. And third, the result of Jesus refusing to drink that cup of vinegar is this. There is yet another cup. Another cup awaiting us in glory. Jesus is in heaven right now at God's right hand, waiting to drink that cup with us in heavenly glory, at His heavenly banquet, the cup of eternal life and salvation. Oh, we enjoy sips from that cup already now. Already now we rejoice that our sins are forgiven. We have grace sufficient for each day. Already now we taste and see that the Lord is good. But there is also a heavenly glory that we have not yet tasted or seen, that's awaiting us. That's the cup Jesus will drink with us in His Father's kingdom. And that's a certainty. All of this is a certainty, exactly because Jesus refused to drink that cup of vinegar and instead chose to drink the cup of God's wrath. That should have been my cup instead, so that our sins might be forgiven and that we might be the heirs of eternal life, children of God, children of grace. Congregation, all glory, all praise and honor be to our Savior Jesus Christ and to our God and Father, the Father of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father Almighty, even to begin to understand the depths of our Savior's suffering often eludes us and escapes us. And we don't appreciate it as we ought. And even in this short text, we see Jesus' devotion to us and to Thee. We glory in His work, Father. And we count all things loss and dung to be found in Him and to be partaker of His work on the cross. We thank Thee, Father, for faith. We thank Thee for the assurance of faith. Bless the preaching to our hearts. May we joy in our Savior's love. And even in His sufferings, knowing that there is not just the death, but there is also Resurrection Sunday. To Thee be the glory, Father, forever and ever. In Jesus' name and for His sake, hear us. Amen.